Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to start on page 313 this evening. We're in the middle of the Reformation, middle of Martin Luther's life. In fact, we kind of left him off, if you look on page 313, having gone to the Diet of Worms, where they called him into the church council, and it was kind of suspicious because they'd done the same thing with John Huss. The Catholic Church had brought him in to stand before a council and present his ideas. As soon as John Huss got there, they arrested him, put him in prison. Basically, they just a fast track to accusing him, and he was burnt at the stake. Well, Martin Luther is given the same opportunity to present his doctrine, and his friends urged him not to go, and he did go, and he did get a chance to present at the Diet of Worms. And you can see that on page 313, about halfway down in the year 1521. He was told to recant. He said he's only going to recant if they can convince him through Scripture or reason. And finally, after he made his presentation, he says the great line, "Here I stand, so help me God," meaning this is my... And that's... Many of us are in that position. This is... We've studied, we've lived our Christian lives, this is what we believe. We may be wrong, but no one's convinced me so far that, you know, I'm wrong or you're wrong. And same thing with you, and you hold your doctrine. And that's a good way to be. It's like, I'm willing to change, but I need, you know, I need some something to trade for. And then on his way, return back to Germany, to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by his some friends because there was a bounty on his head and someone was going to kill him. So they kidnapped him, took him to the Wartburg Castle, and there he stayed. In fact, there it says the Diet issued an order to seize Luther and hand him over. His writings were banned, but he disappeared. He was just in hiding somewhere, and no one knew where he was except his friends. It was at that time, very importantly, 1521 to 1522, he then takes that time to translate the Bible into German for the people. He's writing directly to the people so they can read this text of Scripture in their own language, no longer just in Latin. And what's important about that is that first bullet point under 1521, 1522, is he uses Erasmus's Greek New Testament, GNT, Greek New Testament. And again, that is a combination of, you know, the six or seven manuscripts that were available at that time that Erasmus had sewn together to make a complete New Testament Greek text. There wasn't one just floating around at that time. There's parts of different things, or there's some that they could compare, but nothing like we have today as far as Greek manuscripts. And so he had put something together so anyone could take that Greek New Testament and translate it into any language they wanted to. In fact, the Erasmus's Textus Receptus is what it's going to be called, the received text, is going to be the basis for the King James in 1611. You see, that's just less than 100 years away. The English is going to be made out of the King James is going to come out of that same or off that same Greek New Testament. But Luther does it while he's locked away. He translates the Bible. Now, next week, I hope I remember. I was going to do it tonight, and I didn't think about it until I was writing, and we can do it next week. I've got a couple pages. I've got a page from the Geneva Bible, coming up from John Calvin's time, and I've got a page from the 1611 King James Bible that I'd like to just pass around so you can look at them. They're authentic. They're real. And it'd just be fun to see them because now we're getting to a place where this is close enough in our history that there's still things available. And like I said last week, I do have a copy of Martin Luther's Bible. It was something printed probably in the 1800s in Germany that comes from my great-grandfather that he brought over with him. But nonetheless, the important thing is in those 2 years, while he's locked up, he translates the Bible and it gets printed and taken out. Now, he's in hiding, and he's in hiding to save his life, but in his absence, this group called the Zwickau prophets show up. And they're basically, if you can say it this way, the charismatics. Not know so much the word of faith, you know, have your best life now, prosperity message, but more charismatic. We've seen this pop up before early in the church when you had the Montanus. Remember in Turkey there, they were having visions and revelations, you know, in the second century. Well, this is again now, because there's been a rebellion against the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther's trying to keep it on the grounds of Scripture, on the grounds of theology, and of course, lifestyle. But the Zwickau prophets, they come in, and that's exactly what they thought they were. They thought they were prophets. They thought they received divine revelation. They just keep this thing swinging further, and it's based on, it comes out of the Anabaptists, which we're going to, as we continue reading that, we're going to see that comes out of Switzerland and the Zwingli, who's also, we got Martin Luther, we've got John Calvin, we've got Zwingli in Switzerland, teaching that the authority is all on the Word of God. And that's good. I agree that that's what Generation Word is based on. But when they made that statement, they introduced us to a bunch of Catholics, then there's this huge pendulum swing. They're throwing off all the authority, all their traditions, all the authority, and they're swinging over here. And now you've got a text of Scripture, or you've got a preacher who's read the Scriptures. You've got someone like showing up at the community center teaching on Monday nights, like he knows what he's talking about. And you got, it's like, well, where's your base of authority? Well, it's the Word of God. I believe the Word of God says this. And so you've got this Anabaptist movement. It's called the radical fringe of the Reformation. So just like you've got, even you can see it in our culture today in many different areas, especially politically. You've got those in the middle, you got those on the right, you got those on the left, and then you got the extremes swinging on both sides. And it's like the extremes that sometimes are causing the problems that everybody in the middle is arguing about. And the Zwickau prophets were the ones who came in Martin Luther's absence, because he left a void, because he was the leader of the Protestant Reformation. Everyone was looking to him. He was winning the arguments. Now he's in hiding to save his life. And they come in and start filling in the gap. And they bring, again, it's the Anabaptist. I was saying Zwingli, we'll see it here later. Zwingli had made it very clear it's the text of Scripture that is the base of authority. So when someone could grab a Bible and you start reading the Bible, and there is a truth to this, you do need to have some kind of foundation when you read the Bible. I like the foundation of being history, of being, in the context of which it was written. Because if you just take the Bible like it's a magic book and go over here and read it out of context of history, out of context of what Paul was doing, out of the context of what issue is being addressed, you can do a lot of strange things with it. And that's where people who, I don't want to use the word ignorant, because that you can throw me in that category in many cases, is people that just grab it and read it like a magic book. They've got their verse, they've got their chapters. They can string together all kinds of things, especially end times eschatology, and start putting these things together. And when you go back and put it in context and look at it, it's like, well, you're out of bounds. And that's what's nice about theology. And that's kind of what I try to do at this whole book, a framework, but especially at the end, we got a little section on theology. It's nothing different than many, many, many people do it when they're teaching. It's trying to get some kind of a framework for what you're going to present the Word of God in, so that it can be evaluated. But coming out of Switzerland, Zwingli's doing the same thing, Calvin's doing the same thing, Martin Luther's doing, but people got a hold of the Word of God. People started preaching with that. That's where you hear this private interpretation. There's one of the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, or just basic, a good theology from the text of Scripture, is there's no private interpretation. You don't have the right to take a Bible verse and read it and say, this is what it means to me. Now, again, I know we're on touchy ground there because, well, I think the Spirit revealed something to me. Okay, I'm not going to go there. We're talking about interpreting Scripture. That Scripture has to be interpreted the way the author intended for it to be meant, the way the readers would have understood it, which means you've got to understand what the writer's trying to say, who he's writing to, what they're hearing in the context. And so there should be, in a sense, I don't want to use the word community interpretation, but there should be a general interpretation of what does this Scripture mean. Well, this is what it means to me, my private interpretation. Well, you don't have a private history. You live in this world at this time with that kind of a past going before you. You're chained to the reality. Just like you're chained to reality in nature and the world, you're chained to the reality of a history. You can't just say, well, Paul wrote this, and this is what I think it means. You've got to find out, what did Paul mean when he wrote it? And I know sometimes we're limited because we can't talk to Paul, but that is what it means. You can't have a private interpretation. Well, the Anabaptists, not that they were all wrong, but they're going to swing further, and Anna means re in the Greek. It means re or do again, Baptist. And they're all Catholics who are leaving the Catholic Church, joining the Protestant Reformation, and seeing that the adults were baptized in the Bible. They are making a profession of faith. And so they're, of course, as Catholics, they're all baptized as infants, but they're saying, and it's almost a declaration of war, it's like stomping on the flag or something in America. Well, used to be, should be, but in the Catholic Church, when you go and you've been a Catholic and now you're 25 years old, you're baptized as a Catholic, confirmed as a Catholic, you've gone through all the rituals, and now you hear the gospel and you say, I want to be baptized. What you're saying is, I'm not even a Christian. I want to profess my faith in Christ and become a born-again believer. Well, what about the past 25 years? It's nothing. It's junk. It doesn't count for anything because I want to be baptized now because now I'm a believer. Now I'm a Christian. What you're saying is I wasn't a Christian the first 25 years. Or I wasn't a Christian while I was a Catholic. I was a Catholic, not a Christian. And so the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers, are declaring war, as Martin Luther has, but their own way of declaring war is basically is to get baptized again. Adult baptism. It's a big, big deal at this time in history. And again, throughout the scriptures and throughout all of church history, baptism is a big deal. Well, anyway, these Anabaptists, a lot of it coming out of Switzerland, out of Zwingli's teaching, they're now picking up their Bibles and they're reading it. And they're reading all kinds, just like if you imagine, I can go back when I was in high school, when I was when we were first married, and I started reading the Bible, trying to search for God, you know, a lot of times on my own, I can tell you all kinds of strange stuff that I concluded back when I was in my 20s, and Tony can, she was there. And it's like, as you progress, it's kind of like, okay, that wasn't right, but you're progressing. And so they made a lot of, we'll read about it here in a little bit, they made a lot of assumptions, especially end times, especially thinking they could hear from God. If Paul could hear from God, why can't I hear from God? And, or, you know, if God sent prophets to, you know, to the kings of Israel, why is he not sending prophets to the kings and the princes in Germany or Switzerland or wherever? And so the Anabaptists were kind of on that fringe. And a lot of people were following them. And they produced the Zwickau prophets who come in the absence of Martin Luther. They come into his territory and the people are ready. They've broken away from the Catholic Church. There's a big void in their understanding. And they start filling in the pieces. And Martin Luther realizes while he's locked up, or not locked up, but while he's in hiding, translating the German Bible, well, here he goes. He realizes he's got to go face these guys. So 1522, 313 on in your book, page 313, the year is 1522 at the bottom of that page. The Zwickau prophets arrive at Wittenberg. While Luther was hidden in the Wartburg Castle, Nicholas Storch and Marcus Stubner showed up in Wittenberg. So right there, Nicholas and Marcus, they're prophets. They claim to be prophets. Now, and I'm not going to say if they are or they're not. According to this little trend in church history, they were imposters. They were false prophets. They didn't know what they're talking about. Now, if you went to their church and hung out at their Bible studies and prayed with them, maybe you say, oh, yes, they were a prophet. But the storyline here is that they were extreme. They were the radicals. They began preaching the Anabaptist idea. Again, Anna means again or twice and refers to believers who are being baptized a second time. And I just explained that to you. Turn to page 314. They taught the kingdom of God would soon appear. Now, isn't that just typical? As soon as you give someone a Bible who's not been trained, they read a little bit of text of scripture. It's like, oh my gosh, we're in the end times. You know, and I've even written some books about how we might be approaching the end times. You know, so I'm not, you know, it's always something that we talk about. You always should be watching. But it seems to be one of the first things people rush to when they're cut loose. They rush into, well, we're the last generation. That's why God's risen up these prophets in the end times. So they're saying we're in the end times. At that time, the kingdom of God would soon appear. Remember, it sounds very much like the Montanists in Asia. They even had a place where they're going to appear. The kingdom of God is going to come down in Turkey somewhere. Their followers would have special revelations, meaning God would give them visions and dreams and words. Risking his life, Luther left the castle and returned to Wittenberg to preach 8 fiery sermons. And fiery means he's out to, you know, leave no survivors. 8 fiery sermons. In these sermons, he, 1, defeated the prophets, meaning they have nothing to stand on. He comes against them. I mean, imagine Martin Luther coming against some, you know, wannabe prophet. He just crushes them. He stressed the authority of the scriptures or the authority of the Bible, not this person's vision or this guy's the ideal of when the end time is going to come. What does the Bible say? And stressed the need for gradual change in the church. Martin Luther, even here, you can still, Martin Luther is still saying, He still doesn't want to break away from the Luther or the Catholic Church. He's still a monk. He's still a Catholic. He still wants to reform the church and do it gradually. These guys are coming in here with the nuclear option. And Martin Luther ultimately is going to be that nuclear option, but that was never his intention, was to just split the church and throw it into a thousand different pieces. And that's what's happening, is the church is going to be just shooting off into all kinds of different denominations. Okay, so that's what he does. He comes out, and so that ends that problem there in Germany, although, of course, they still remain. And in 1525, the Anabaptists are in Europe. I just got just a footnote there. The Anabaptists, they're going through Europe. They're popping up in Geneva. Calvin hated them. In fact, there was some killing of Anabaptists. Again, there's killing between the Catholics and the Protestants, but some of the Protestant leaders saw the Zwickau prophets or the Anabaptists as being too extreme and being even, if you'd say, they could call them demonic because they're having visions and dreams, they're undermining Scripture, and so they're going to be got Catholic churches persecuting the Protestants are persecuting the Anabaptists, and we're getting a lot of Christians killing each other right here. The Muslims aren't even on the scene right now in Europe. This is just Christians killing each other. Meanwhile, 1531, King Henry VIII, there's his years, 1491 to 1547. King Henry VIII became King of England in 1509. England was a Roman Catholic country controlled by the Pope. And that shouldn't surprise anybody because all of Europe is Catholic. Even Germany is still Catholic. They're about ready to make some kind of a break. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit, but they're still Catholic with this Protestant Reformation going on. Switzerland and Geneva is still Catholic with some Protestant revolution going on. England is still clearly Catholic. The king is still a servant of the Pope. But as you know, King Henry wanted a divorce from his first wife, so he's got to get permission from the Catholic Church. And indeed, they can grant divorce. What they call that, annulment. It never even happened. They've got all kinds of magical powers. I'm being facetious there. But they would not give King Henry the divorce he wanted. Well, now, if you're back in the year 900 AD or 1200 AD, King Henry VIII is just stuck. The Catholic Church says, no, what are you going to do? You can't just revolt against the Catholic Church. But he's not in 900 AD or 1200 AD. He's in 1531. He's in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. And the Germans are revolting. Switzerland's revolting. The Anabaptists are going off the deep end. Henry VIII says, I'll start my own church. I mean, it's like, at this time in history, it makes complete sense. So what he does is in 1531, King Henry VIII became head of the Church of England and granted himself a divorce. It's kind of like Galen Weimer starting his own ministry. Here, I generate your own. Just start my own Bible church. Here it is. It's like, how'd you do that? Everybody's starting churches today. And so he did that very same thing, started his own church. Now what happened, the thing about that is, he just threw off the power of the Pope in England, which means he starts his own church. Who's the Pope? I mean, you've got to have, in this time, you've got to have a Pope, a head of something. Well, he's the head of the government. He's also, well, I'll be the Pope too. It's his church, so he's the head of the church. And so then in 1533, Henry VIII married Anne Boleyn. And now you've got the Church of England. Now, again, King Henry VIII has not put a lot of thought into this. Okay, so he's not like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. He's not doing a lot of scriptural study. Maybe he's calling in some of his... And all of his religious figures in his court, I'm trying to think of the word bishops or his counselors, they're all Catholic. So everybody that he's got, he doesn't have like bringing a bunch of Protestants. Everybody on his staff is Catholic. He's just now, this morning they wake up, you're no longer Catholic. You're a member of the Church of England. It's our own church. What do you want to do? So they haven't made any theological changes. They're just now Catholics who are no longer Catholic. They're Catholics who are now Church of England. So what I'm trying to point out is the Church of England in their rebellion is going to look a lot like a Catholic church because they're Catholics who just switched the name on the door from Catholic to Church of England, from the Pope in Rome to King Henry's our Pope. Okay, what do we do? Well, continue on. I just wanted a divorce. So there's no real revolt going on there. Now, the Reformation is going to have some effect on that, but that's kind of a summary of King Henry VIII. But the Church of England is now started. 1535, Luther breaks completely with the Anabaptist movement. Again, we've talked about that before. Up to this point, he's been arguing with them, correcting them, dealing with them. But at this point now, he's actually almost breaking away from the Anabaptists before he makes a formal break with the Catholics. He's burnt the papal bull that says he's going to be sent to purgatory or sent to hell. The Pope told Martin Luther that, so Martin Luther burnt that. So he's rebelling against Rome, trying to change Rome, but he hasn't, in a sense, broken away. They've broken away from him, but he still, you know, thinks he's a monk. He hasn't started, you know, changed the name of his church to, you know, Luther's church. But now he makes an official break with the Anabaptist movement. The radical wing of the Reformation lost confidence in Luther because he's not going as far as they want to. You can see that in all in religious movements. Politically, the radicals want their leadership to follow them into being radical. The leadership has enough sense to say, we're not going to go off the deep end. And so now the radicals bail out on the leadership. And you can see that in politics, both on the left and the right. Luther rejected the Anabaptists' extreme views. The humanists and Erasmus, their leader, broke with Luther and they saw he was breaking with Rome. Again, Erasmus is the one, he's a humanist. But he's a Catholic. He's the one who put together the Greek New Testament. And so he's along with Luther. He sees the need for reform. But when he sees Luther beginning to make more of a clean break with Rome, Erasmus and the humanists break away from Luther and stay with the Catholic Church. The Anabaptists break away from Luther. So Luther's territory is getting narrower. And this is going to continue all the way through Protestant history. Now stay with me on this right here. The last point there. The German peasants, we'll say the working class, became hostile to Luther in 1525 when he opposed the peasants' revolt. And what had happened was, again, in Germany, we're still in the medieval time with serfdom and stuff, with you've got the princes and the dukes and the knights, and then you've got those that are working the fields. You've still got this class system. It's working. That's how they function. But with Luther's teaching on, again, individual salvation, individual relationship with God, come by faith alone. The peasants are starting to hear this, and they're not just revolting against the church in Rome. They're looking at their princes, their dukes, their leadership, their government officials, saying, we're going to do it our way. We're going to be free. You can't just tell us what the taxes are. We'll tell you what the taxes are. For an example. And so now there's this conflict between the working class and the ruling class because of the Protestant Reformation, because of Martin Luther breaking with Rome. Well, if Luther can walk away from the Lutheran Church or tell them what he wants, we can tell our government what we want. You kind of see the foundations of some things that happened in our own country as far as the war for independence. All this is coming out of, you know, the age of the Renaissance, the age of Enlightenment is going to be coming. All this is tying together. Well, anyway, when the German peasants revolted against their leadership, they fully expected Martin Luther to say, go, boys, go. Instead, he goes, well, no. You can't rebel against the king. You can't rebel against the government just because you want to do it your own. You are part of this system. And so they had applied his teaching of individual priesthood to the civil authorities and revolted against their government. And so Martin Luther says, that's not the point. The point is you are a priest of your soul between you and God, and no priest can stand between you and God. But just as Paul says, and we're going to get to that real soon on Sunday mornings in Romans 13, we are under government. God has placed government here for our well-being. Just like he placed marriage, he placed family, he placed government, he placed nations. They're all for the well-being of mankind. And so they're taking a revolt that Martin Luther has begun and applying it to their government, and thousands of people are fighting against the government, and they're expecting Martin Luther to get out and, you know, march in the streets with them. And he's saying, no way, that is not what the Bible, read the Bible. That's not what the Bible's teaching, nor was it what Luther was teaching. So the Anabaptists have broken away from him because he wouldn't go with the prophets and the eschatology, or not the ecstatic movement. The peasants are giving up on Luther because he won't join in the peasants' marches. The Roman Church has bailed out on him. Some leadership that has gone with him partway, as far as reforming the Lutheran or Roman Church, Catholic Church, Erasmus, for example, they've pulled away from him. And so Luther's getting a little narrower and narrower. There's less and less people supporting him. So now, the next thing, in 1531, it says the Protestant princes organized, forming this league, the Schmalkaldic League. They agreed to defend their faith by war if needed. So now what you've got is you've got, I think it's 520 or 522, the number's here somewhere in the notes, princes in Germany. So when you talk about, think more townships, think more territorial, instead of, 50 states with 50 governors, think more about, the size of Germany, and every township has a prince over his territory of this large section of acres. Well, they get together and they form a league, and they say, okay, we as German princes are going to step away from the Roman Catholic Church, and if need come, because remember, they're all in Roman territory. They're already in Roman Catholic territory. The land is Roman Catholic. So when they say, we're going to follow the Protestant Reformation, they're now at a point where, remember, their bishops are all appointed from Rome. Sometimes they've had struggle because they had appointed their own bishops. Rome would appoint the bishops, and they got to decide who's going to be appointing the bishops, who's leading the church, who's collecting the tithe. There's money involved. There's taxation. There's tithes involved. This is not just a godly thing. This is a governmental, organizational, institutional issue because it involves taxes, it involves tithes, it involves land ownership. So the princes have gotten together, they form a league. It says, if it comes to war for our faith, we will fight the Catholics or anyone else who wants to come in and take away what we think is right inside of, and what they mean, not just doctrinally, but how they're going to apply their doctrine. Now, they've just had a trouble with the peasants. They anticipate trouble from Rome, and so they've got this league together, and that this league would not be needed until 1546. Again, it's kind of insightful. They're seeing, anticipating 15 years ahead that the day is coming where we're going to have to fight for our land. Because the Catholics are going to come and say, it's our land, you've revolted against the church, we're going to drive you out and put our own princes in. So that's coming. So they've organized their own league. In 1535, the Lutheran Order of Ordination began. And this would be now the official break with Rome. Because Martin Luther now he's a monk and he's ordained by the Roman Catholic Church. They now have a Lutheran ordination process that they just set in motion here. And they're now ordaining their own priests, starting their own churches, which now is clearly, again, there's still people of their time. They still are going to have a Catholic flavor because they're Catholic. Just like whoever you are today, if you were going to break away and start your own, you'd still have a flavor of what you came out of. And they're right here. They're have their own ordination. So there's that's the official ecclesiastical break with Rome in 1535. So now Luther is no longer Catholic. Luther is now Lutheran because they got their own ordination. Now, 1536, we introduced John Calvin. You can see the years 1509 to 1564. I'll just read the bullet points here. John Calvin was a Frenchman, born in France and educated at the Paris University. He was actually educated as a Catholic, went to Catholic schools, trained to be a lawyer. His father wanted him to go into the priesthood because that's where the money was. Calvin suffered from migraines, ate only one meal a day, was physically weak, suffered from poor health, slept only 4 hours a night, and continued to grow thin and bent as the time went on. So you can kind of see how long he lived from, say, 1509 to 1564. So he died fairly young. If you subtract 10 years from 64, you're at, 55 years old. So he's, fairly young for being, well, look at this now. Calvin was exiled from France in 1535. He's leaving France, and he's going through Geneva. He's just passing through Geneva, spending the night. And the Protestant Reformation is underway. Zwingli's got some things going on in Switzerland. And someone comes to him. There's a whole story, but you could read forever about John Calvin. Just reading what John Calvin wrote would take forever. And they convince him he's staying at a hotel or whatever. Not a hotel, but he's staying at a tavern-type place with a room, and they're talking. And the guy says, hey, you need to stay here. He says, no, I'm going somewhere else. And the guy says, maybe it's God's will for you to stay. And if you leave, you'd be coming against God. And, that's a summary of the story. And so John Calvin felt convicted that he should stay. So he stays in Geneva and starts, here we go. He stays in Geneva, never left. Calvin stopped by Geneva not intending to stay, but was convinced by God and a local pastor that he was needed in Geneva. They needed his teaching because he is trained. He's a scholar. He's got an education. Calvin began to teach the people and the magistrates, that's the leadership, the government of Geneva, God's word and his plans for a revived city. So now John Calvin's going to start teaching daily from the word of God to the people of Geneva and the magistrates, the leadership of Geneva. So he's got them, again, this is during the time they're coming out of Catholicism, so they're used to religious authority, but they're in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, so they're looking for some updates, some new changes, some new reforms. And so John Calvin's doing a great thing. He's going to the text of Scripture and laying out God's plan. People are listening and people are responding. And what he's basically going to set up is he's trying to set up a church state based on Scripture. Not a church state based on tradition like the Catholics, but a church state based on the text of Scripture and what John Calvin sees. He's going to become very, very powerful. Some people, John Calvin's a huge player in history. John Calvin's church history would not be what it is today without John Calvin. Some people glorify John Calvin as, you know, next to the apostles. Some are not quite as enthusiastic about him and look at him more realistically. I tend to be a little bit negative towards him because I see him being kind of, I don't know, almost abusive in his treatment of people, even of himself. Others would you know, call for my execution for having said that because John Calvin is, you know, like, you know, huge. At the end of the day, I'm not impressed with Calvin as much as some people are. He began to teach the people. Again, that's impressive. He's teaching them. These plans include this, a revived city. This is what he's teaching. He wants a Christian city when the church controlling the state. And we'll see this all develop here. Number one, his plans included a teaching church. Okay, I like that. Orthodox faith. Doesn't mean Greek Orthodox, it means everyone's on the same page. There's no room for free thinking. Get on the bandwagon. I'll tell you what it says, you get on board, you execute what I say. Obedience to holiness demonstrated in private and public lives. Daily church gatherings. Daily church gatherings for singing and expository preaching. Again, that's great. That's straight out of this text of Scripture, explaining the text of Scripture. Monthly service of the Lord's Supper. Now notice it's the Lord's Supper. It's no longer Mass. It's the Lord, do this in remembrance of me. He was trained in Mass, but he is breaking away from that, as the Protestants did. Number six, you should be getting a little concerned, I think. Maybe not. Number six, church court to discipline and excommunicate members. So if you're not living holy enough, or if something is not quite right with your life, we'll bring you before the church court and excommunicate you from the church. Once again, you've still got the church, and you can either, you're either in or you're out. Again, you see, we're at a place now, and is it good or is it bad? It's going to have some bad repercussions. But you can be a Christian right now in our culture. You can be a Christian, and what church are you affiliated with? I'm a believer. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I teach my own Bible study, whatever. And it's like, you're a Christian, but, well, whose church are you in? Well, these guys, they left the Catholic Church. They're now in the Geneva's church with John Calvin, and they can kick you out of John Calvin. So now what are you going to do? Go back to the Catholic Church, move to Germany, join the Lutheran Church? It's like, you're stuck. They've got the power base right here. And we talked about this before. This is where they're going to approve marriage. They're going to approve thousands of things, or almost like getting a driver's license. You're going to have to go through the church to get approval to take the next step. It can become micromanaging. Number seven, magistrates of the local Geneva government would support the church. So now the government is supporting the church. And now, again, there's some very impressive things about John Calvin. Here's one of them. 1536... At the age of 26, John Calvin published his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's probably, you know, it's what, 500-600 pages long, I suppose. I don't know. I've got a copy of it. But it's a huge book. It's the backbone of all Protestant theology. I mean, He was ahead of his time. He was writing things, answering questions that people hadn't had a chance to ask yet. He's rewriting Catholicism and putting it in Protestant terms, things that all of us are on board with today, that people were... this book is going to form more than Martin Luther. John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion are going to lay the foundation of Protestant Christianity. And there's not much in there that, I mean, you can argue about a lot of things, but it's pretty solid. He was a scholar. Now, again, I'm going to jump, as you know, and, you know, I'll just say it so, you know, it's... But I'm going to jump ship with him. He starts talking about the predestination, you know, of the elect, that only some are called and some are not called. He goes into great detail like that. I'm glad he's dead. I don't want to argue with him because he'd crush me. Of course, there are people out here, scholars, you know, that could do the job and destroy me in my thinking. But again, that's one thing I don't necessarily agree with, but he does a fantastic job of putting it all together. His book, His book altered and refined the Protestant movement and impacted the direction of the Western Church until today. Again, Martin Luther's Reformation that he didn't intentionally start, that's going. John Calvin kind of came behind and kind of cleaned it all up and got all the doctrinal things in position. There are some things that still differed, and maybe we'll talk about it here at some point. We did earlier in the book. Is John Calvin and Martin Luther never agreed on the bread and wine at communion. Martin Luther, there was a time where John Calvin sent a representative to talk with Martin Luther about the bread and the wine. John Calvin believed it was symbolic. It represented. And Martin Luther wouldn't even come out and have a meeting with the guy. He just says, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. End of conversation. I mean, that's just Martin Luther. He's German. It's like the guy travels all the way down to have a conversation. It is my body. It is my blood. What's your question? So Martin Luther still, again, he's Catholic, a monk, tried to reform the church, began the Protestant Reformation and the Lutheran church, Lutheran ordination. But he was still of the mind that when you've got the bread and the cup, Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. And he takes it literal. Where John Calvin is saying, well, we got it. This is a big deal. If we're going to work together on this Reformation, we've got to have some reconciliation. And John Calvin was more about it represents. Martin Luther have nothing to do with it. They never agreed on those issues. They admired each other, but they never agreed on those issues. And you can see it yet today. You're going to have Reformed churches. You're going to have Lutheran churches. And you can still see the separation on certain things like that. The things that happened back here are still leaving a mark. Here's an example of the result, again, of John Calvin's vision of the city of God, which he converted Geneva into a very, very religious place. If you like religion, if you like rules, you like order, you like everybody marching to the same beat, you would love Geneva. And John Calvin had that thing locked down. For example, a guy named Servetus. He was one of the guys he was a doctor. He discovered some things. He was one of the first ones to discover that the blood moves through the body, not just pools up, that there's actually movement of blood in the body. He was a thinker, and he had a hard time with the Trinity. Many people do. I agree with the Trinity. I agree with John Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think it's very orthodox in traditional Christian thinking. But Servetus did not agree with that. He believed that that wasn't the case. And so through a series, Servetus even wrote a letter to John Calvin, and they're trying to argue these things out, not by email, not by blogs, not by, you know, talk show hosts, but by letters back and forth. Servetus ends up in Geneva and makes the mistake of slipping into the back of the church during a service. John Calvin sees Servetus sitting in the service, has him arrested in prison because he's a heretic. Read the rules. We're all on the same page. You don't believe in the Trinity. You're actually coming against, trying to teach against the presence of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity. He's in prison. They give him plenty of chance to have court cases for him to come up and present and recant. He won't recant. So the Geneva consul, the magistrates decide there's only one way to handle this. And it wasn't the only time it happened. It says right here, 1553, an anti-Trinitarian teacher named Servetus was burned in Geneva as a heretic. John Calvin visited him, tried to convince him, you've got to believe in the Trinity. He says it doesn't make sense, and he's logically reasoning that doesn't make sense. Now, I agree with John Calvin, but John Calvin's answer to the problem was, you've got one more day to recant, and if you can't, we're going to burn you. And they burnt Servetus, as one of the leading scientists of the day, one of the great thinkers. I disagree with his doctrinal position, but I really have a hard time jumping on the bandwagon that John Calvin did. But, once again, and John Calvin supporters will make this point, it's a true point, John Calvin was a man of his age. This is the way you fought religious opposition. You killed them. The Catholics killed the Protestants killed the Anabaptists, Anabaptists rebelled against these days. And now this guy's coming against the Holy Trinity of God in your holy city of Geneva that you've been working for decades to build, and he comes in here and wants to spout off about there's no Trinity? Well, what do you expect is going to happen? We're going to burn you. Now, again, I'm not promoting that. I don't agree with it. But you see, when you're caught up in that time period, it maybe makes more sense. Okay, end of that. The five solas of, and this is what you're referring to, Don, the Protestant faith. You see the sola scripture, sola fide. It means scripture alone. These are the five things that base your Christian life on. Scripture alone is your authority. By faith alone, you come to God or receive anything from God. Or by grace alone, you receive from God. By Christ alone is your salvation, and all glory ultimately goes to God alone. So anything that brings glory to yourself or your church or anything else is wrong. It's got to go to God. So those are the five basic solas, the five onlys of Protestant faith. And again, I agree, they're good. I agree with all of them. 1546, Luther dies. And same year, between 1546 and 1552, the wars between the Protestants and the Catholics occur in Germany. The Catholics come in to reclaim their territory. The German princes rise up. They've already come to an agreement. We will fight to defend our faith. And now they're fighting. There's a, well, what is it? It's a six-year war of Protestants and Catholics killing each other. In 1555, the Peace of Augsburg ended the wars in Germany between Protestants and Catholics. They had to stop fighting, otherwise they're going to kill each other. Exterminate each other. The Peace of Augsburg placed Lutheranism on a basis of legal equality with the Roman Catholicism in Germany. So on this peace, Rome was a legal religion because it's Roman territory. But now Lutheranism is also legal. It's almost like the days of Constantine again. You both are on the equal basis, and now you're going to be free to choose. It's not illegal to be a Catholic. You're going to have some trouble in Germany, but you can still be Catholic. But the Catholics are not going to cause you trouble if you're a Catholic in Germany. Now, if you cross the border into another country and try and be a Lutheran or something, we may come and get you. But as far as the Peace of Augsburg called for, you can be Lutheran in Germany or Protestant. Each German prince, there's 225. What did I say, 522 or something like that? It's 225 of them. I got the digits right, but they're in the wrong place. Each German prince, 225 of them, would determine the religion of his territory. Think of Germany divided into 225 parts in your mind. That's more counties than we've got in Iowa. And each prince would decide what his territory was. Are you Catholic or are you German? And then that would be, the idea would be all the German or the Catholic, what did I say? You'd either be Lutheran or you'd be Catholic in that district. So I suppose all the Protestants were supposed to move to a Protestant district and all the Catholics were to pull up and move over to the Catholic district. But each prince would decide. The Roman Catholic priest that had converted to Lutheranism, like for example, Martin Luther had converted to Lutheranism, had to return their land to the Roman church. So if you were a priest and you're over this territory because this is your jurisdiction, you couldn't keep the land. You could become a Protestant, but you had to return the land, and they'd put a new priest in that territory. So this is how they're working through Germany. It's a progress. Here is a box at the bottom of page 315, a gray box showing you a comparison between the Catholic theology and Protestant theology. Look at the things on the left. These are the source of authority. What you do with the Apocrypha, what about the sin nature, the human will, predestination, atonement, grace, good works, regeneration, justification, the church, the sacraments, including baptism, you know, and the bread and the wine, priesthood, transubstantiation, and purgatory. And just reading through it very quickly, the authority in Protestant was Scripture. The authority in Catholicism was church tradition, the Pope, church councils, and the Scripture. So then, and again, that's huge. If you understand that, you can understand why the Catholics are so different than a Protestant, because the Protestants traditionally go to the Scriptures for their answers, because the Scripture says so. Everything else is in flux. It can change. Your pastor's opinion can change. Your own opinion can change. Church history can make a mistake. Church councils can make a mistake. But in Catholicism, church tradition, if the church has always done it this way, who are you to change it in the year, you know, 1555 or 2017? The Apocrypha, and that's those books in between the Intertestament books, was rejected by the Protestants and accepted by the Catholics. You notice when it says or the Protestants at the top there, it says Calvinists. And so that this is all coming out of Christian Institutes written by John Calvin. This is his doctrine, which I think we would all agree on, most of these things. What about sin nature? Total depravity. Guilt inherited from Adam. You are guilty because you're genetically connected to Adam who fell or died spiritually and can't produce anything alive. Again, when we talk about total depravity, that in Calvinistic terms, that means you don't even have enough ability to get saved. You can't even hear the gospel and understand it and respond in faith. That's what total depravity in Calvinism is. Is you can't hear the gospel and accept Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to elect you, call you, give you faith, give you the born-again spirit, and then you go, I think I'll go to church. And now you're a Christian because you didn't make a choice for Christ. Christ chose you, caused you to be born again. That's pure Calvinism. That's, again, where on the other side, sin nature... Catholic believes man's nature is corrupt, but not totally corrupt. It has a tendency towards evil because of Adam. Human will is in bondage to sin in Calvinism or Protestantism and able to do spiritual good in Catholics. And I can keep reading through all of that if you'd want to, but that can get kind of mundane. Look at justification. Justification is in Protestantism is a judicial act of God, meaning you're justified by faith in Christ. When you place faith in Christ, you are justified. You're placed in Christ. You're justified in the courts of heaven. You are just. It's not as if you haven't sinned. You have been a new creature. You are no longer accountable for your sin nature. You've been justified. You're cleared of all charges. But justification, the Catholic Church, is forgiveness is received at baptism. It can be lost during mortal sins, but regained by penance. In other words, by saying a prayer or giving money or something. So it's kind of, again, an influx position. When Protestantism, once you're justified, you are justified. You can't lose that justification because you're in Christ. So there you go. A little comparison. Turn the page. Page 316. We're in the year 1580. Resolving doctrinal conflict. So now, meanwhile, back in Germany, they've come against the Catholics. But just like if we were to say, okay, we're starting a church here. We're going to write our church doctrine. These are our statements of faith. We've rebelled against all the other church. We're going to write our statement of faith. It's like, now what do we got to do? And now we got to agree. And it's like, great, we rebelled against everybody. Oh, what do we believe? Here's what I think. Well, then all of a sudden we got all these people got to come together. And so now they've got to resolve, the Lutherans have to resolve, not everything is all, you know, they didn't all just sign on the dotted line and agree with Martin Luther. There's other thinkers also. So they've got to all come together and come up with their doctrinal statement. And so between 1555 and 1580, Lutheranism was marred by internal doctrinal controversies. I mean, it sounds great in just a little storyline, but when you break away from something, you jump ship, you're in the water. It's like I'm jumping from the frying pan into the fire. You're no longer in the frying pan. Yeah, we're free. Yeah, but now you're in the fire. We're break away from the Catholic Church. Right, but now you're in Germany without a church, without any doctrine. What do you guys believe? And so they've got to put this together. Most were over issues in which Martin Luther and one of his good friends, Melanchthon, differed. And those who they studied together, they worked together, they talked together, but they had different opinions. And you got to remember, Martin Luther is not a Protestant. Martin Luther is a Catholic monk who's read the text, the Scripture, and there's 1,500 years of Catholic doctrine you've got to go through. That's why John Calvin was such a giant, because by the time he was 20-some years old, he'd gone through all of those fine details and wrote a book, and here it is. I've answered all the questions for you. So again, all these things have to be addressed. One main issue was the place of preaching the law. Again, think law, Old Testament, what's right, what's wrong. Number one, Luther preached the law as a means of revealing man's sinfulness. Meaning we've got to preach the law because it reveals, as Paul says, the law came to show that you're a sinner. See, you can't do it. You need help. That's why when the law was given, the next thing God does with Moses, the law is given what follows. Here's the priesthood and the sacrifices. The book of Leviticus follows the law. Isn't that great? Why? Because you're not going to be able to do the law. And so he was saying the same thing. We teach the law. People realize they're sinners. They look for salvation. Others said only the gospel should be preached. Don't waste your time on teaching law. Just teach the gospel. Get everybody saved. What about the law? Don't need to worry about it. The majoristic controversy. A guy by the name of George Major contended that good works were an important part but not means of salvation. In other words, he's teaching there you don't get saved by works, but we've got to see some good works. These are something we should see, this fruit. Martin Luther followers said this was a return to the Roman doctrine of salvation by faith and works. And again, the Catholics taught salvation by faith, but they taught salvation by faith and works as if it was a set. Protestants, and we do also, I think, teach salvation by faith. That's where I begin to insert Bible teaching and maturity, and the fruit will come. But you can't expect a young tree to produce some fruit. You've got to take that tree, it's got to start maturing, and if it's a true tree and it's planted in the and it's growing, it's going to produce fruit, but it's going to take some maturing. They wanted to put these things together, so the issue there is, where do we put good works? Is it going to be a fruit that's going to manifest? Or are you saved because you manifest the fruit? So in other words, could you be a young tree planted, but you just never grew and never really produced any fruit? Protestants would say you have faith. Again, fruits should follow, obviously. But the issue of your salvation is not, did you produce fruit? The issue is, do you have faith in Christ? Are you saved? Are you justified? And you're saved. Now, again, I'm not going to say, you know what I'm saying? You even feel the tension as I'm explaining that. Because if you indeed you are a Christian and are planted in the truth and are maturing and growing, you're going to start to produce fruit. But that's not what we're looking for to declare salvation. That's not what God's looking for to declare salvation. He's declaring salvation when? Upon faith in Christ, when you're justified. Now, because you're justified, these things should come, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation by faith. You understand the tension right there? Because that's going to, as you look at someone's Christian life in 10, 15, 20 years down the road, it's like, well, they never really grew up. Well, were they ever saved? Well, will we ever know? I mean, how do you know if they're planted or not? Again, we can make some assumptions, but nonetheless, even right there as I'm talking about that, you can feel confusion. That's one of the things they're arguing about, because now they broke away from the Catholic doctrine. What's your doctrine? The German princes recognized the divisions caused political and religious disunity. What do we say? 225 princes, right? Well, now each of them have got to come up with what they believe, and now you only have Catholic and Protestant territories. You now have Protestant territories that disagree on doctrinal issues, and this was not a time, as we're coming out of the days of the tribes and the territories, where you had individual ideas and you could go to, well, I'm switching churches. They don't agree with my eschatology, so I'm going to this church over here on this corner. It's like, nor did you have the right to have an individual belief. You had to agree with your leader, your king, your prince, your territory. Remember how entire countries got saved because the chief became a Christian? Everybody, we're a Christian nation now. Why? The chief got saved. So everybody's Christian. It's like, what's that mean? Just go to church. It's like, you're all Christian. And so there wasn't room for disunity. And so you can feel the tension within the territories or between the territories. And so this is a big deal. This doctrinal statement is not, well, when you get some time, work on it. And it's also why you can understand why people don't like to talk about doctrine, because the more you talk about certain things, the more divided things become. The more we find out how different we are, because we've got different opinions or different views or different levels of information. Beginning in 1577, they began the process of establishing doctrine in, quote, the Formula of Concord, and published it in 1580. The Lutheran theologian produced the Book of Concord. And what do you think the Book of Concord is? It's their theological statement. These disputes made the Lutherans very conscious of the importance of doctrine. This emphasis led to cold, scholarly orthodox that ignored the subjective aspects of spirituality, which is going to lead to the pietistic movement that arose in the 1600s as a reaction to this. Because they needed to hold their territories together, they had to resolve. This was what's on the front burner at this time in history. What do we believe? And get it established, everybody's on the same page. Well, now all of a sudden, church becomes, these are our points of doctrine. Here's what we believe. Don't vary. Stay with this. Well, it's going to lead to, like it says, coldness, staleness, and you still got this Christian life you're supposed to be living of pursuing this growth of these fruits, and it's going to lead to another swing in the pendulum, the pietistic movement of where they're seeking holiness or seeking fruit, and it's like, who cares what you believe as long as you're out doing good things? I mean, you can just feel that pendulum swinging back and forth from one generation to another or from one part of your life to another. And so that's coming. You know where things are going. We're going to go. We had the scholarly movement, the scholastic movement earlier. That led to another movement that created this Protestant Reformation. Now the Protestant Reformation is trying to establish its doctrine, which is going to lead to another movement. Philip Melanchthon, that was Martin Luther's friend. He lived those years, 1497 to 1560. We've mentioned his name before, but Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he's doing the same thing, writing the same types of things as John Calvin and Martin Luther are in Switzerland. And again, that's where the Anabaptists break out of. Thomas Cranmer, he's going to come out of England. And boy, I really wanted to get here to William Tyndale and read about William Tyndale, and we're going to have to do that next week, begin with William Tyndale. Got close. William Tyndale, there's some details about him. He's going to now make take that Greek New Testament, Erasmus, and is going to make the first English translation. Now, we've talked about the German translation, but this is going to be the first English translation. And if you go back to page 70 of the book, when I go through the history of the Bible, history of the English Bible, you can see those years there right in the middle. They're talking about some things that take place there. Eventually, the King of England is going to have him strangled and burnt because he's translating the Bible into English. One of the ironic things is, the first thing the Church of England realizes after they get him burnt and strangled is, we need an official Bible. Well, here's one. And they actually use his translation. They kill him for writing it, but within a few months, it's like, well, we need a Bible. That's the official Bible. Well, here's a nice one. Which one's this? This one Tyndale wrote. Well, very good. We'll use it. And so they killed the guy and then used his Bible as the official church Bible. The church killed him. Well, you can read that on page 70. We'll pick that up next week. But again, you can see things are spinning around and they're having issues. And the thing, you know this already, we're at a very crucial time in our own culture where we're about to face some things and find answers for questions that we've never really had to ask before. There's been things similar to this always rotating through history. But we're coming to a place where some of the questions we're going to be faced with, we never even imagined them in the 80s, the 90s, or even today. And we're pretty soon going to be having to come up with answers. And I tell you what, some of those answers, looking back historically on the answers that we're going to come up with, are going to be like, what were those people thinking? Well, we're living life, living on the fly, trying to figure this thing out. Just like one day they burnt Tyndale, the next day they use his Bible as the official Bible. What were you thinking? Well, we knew we didn't want that, but then we knew we needed it. And then, I don't know. It's like things are always changing. So, and it's happening to us right now. So, well, I'll bow my head and pray. And we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask again that we would learn, that we would grow, that we'd be wise. We do thank you for history. We especially thank you for Scripture and the Spirit of God that lives with us, just as it did with the apostles and throughout all the people of the church age. We ask that we again would embrace the truth, embrace the Spirit of God, and manifest fruit in our life that would be pleasing to you and useful for people at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.